out of a place like this unnecessarily burdened simply because we haven't sought the Lord in prayer and asked His help and let Him take the load of it all. And I just pray that whatever your troubles are this day, you will have not only allowed John Becker to lead you in your prayer, but you will continue to seek the Lord and drop your burdens at His feet. He loves you and He cares for you. And that's the reason He says, cast your anxieties upon the Lord. Give them to Him because He really loves you. We're so glad to have those of you who are guests with us today. And sometimes people wonder about coming to the Lord's Supper, and we want to encourage you to come, take the bread and take the cup. If you have professed your faith publicly and joined a Christian church anywhere around the world, and you're in good standing. You're in good standing here at this table because it's the Lord's table. It's not a Presbyterian table. Here at Second Presbyterian, with regard to our children, they do not partake until they have had an opportunity to grow to a point where they are ready to profess their faith and they've been examined by our session. So if your children have not joined the church as communicant members and public professors of their faith, then we would encourage them not to commune as well as our children. But they can sit there and contemplate the Lord and thank Him for His grace and be encouraged and pray with us and worship with us. Well, this morning we were going to think about a key question that the Lord addresses to us in the text we're going to read in just a moment. And questions are such wonderful things, as you teachers know, especially the questions you get asked. This morning I had the privilege of teaching the first graders. That's one of the privileges I have of not having a regular Sunday school class. I get to bounce around with these other ones. And so Ms. Deborah Coleman, the teacher, one of the teachers, gave me a list of the questions. There are about 20 of them, like, explain the Trinity, please. Where did God come from? Who made the Bible? And many other ones that, of course, I am to answer in 25 minutes or less. But perhaps my favorite question that was asked me by this group is, which of the Bible characters did you know personally? Actually, I had an answer for that one, as you would expect. I do know Jesus Christ. I know Him personally. And so I could answer the question. But I had to explain that I'm only 57 years old. The Bible was written a long time ago. Jesus also loved questions. I know He loved the questions of the children because He loved them. But He had questions for us. He was an excellent teacher, the most excellent of them all. The Socratic method was not originally with Socrates. It was with God Himself. And Jesus, being God incarnate, has a lot of questions to ask. It's an interesting study, if you're ever reading through all the Gospels, just to underline all the questions that Jesus asks. And just taking on the task of answering those questions can be a wonderful Bible study and a wonderful way of drawing near to the Lord. But He has a severe question for us. It comes at the end of a sermon we've been studying for the past 6 weeks under the preaching of Tim Russell and Rocky Anthony, Wes Simmons, and myself. We come to the end of this sermon. There was an awesome sermon called the Sermon on the Plain, Luke chapter 6, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And it probably was two separate episodes. And Jesus, being the traveling preacher that He is, He obviously repeats some of His sermons in different forms. And He gives this awesome sermon, and at the end of it, we're going to see He has a question to ask. It's a piercing question. It may be the most important question for the American church of the 21st century to hear today. Well, let's pray that the Lord will give us insight to hear the depth of this question from the Lord. And through the question and our answer to it, will draw us near to Him as we hear His word and in just a moment come to His table. Let us look to the Lord in prayer that we may hear the words of the Scriptures as they really are the very word of God. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You that You speak to Your children because You love us. We thank You that You ask us the most important questions that any human being could ever be asked, including the one in the text today. We're thankful that You have provided all we need for life and godliness. And so we gather with confidence and with hunger and thirst for You. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Hear the word of God. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?
I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Last year, Eugene Peterson, a professor of Christian spirituality, finished a trilogy of books he has written on the development of spirituality. And the last one is entitled The Jesus Way, published last year, that I recommend to you if you want to pick it up in the Growing Place or the Bookmark or somewhere else. And the thesis, it goes something like this. Dr. Peterson takes the famous text that we have sung earlier today, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Peterson is saying that what we have done in the American church is largely to take Jesus Christ as the truth, but we have failed to take him as the way. In other words, he says that in order to find the life that he offers, we must receive him as the source and summation of all truth, and then we must take the way of life that he gives us as well. And Peterson's thesis is that we have affirmed Jesus as the truth, but actually the way that we live and the underlying assumptions are largely coming from this enormous culture and its impact around us, and that we are functionally pragmatics. Whether we take the business and the marketing models or the therapeutic models of the psychological industry or whatever it is, we've taken the way of this world, basically, and tried to live that out while we're saying that Jesus is the truth. When you get to the end of this book, if you read it, you get to one of the last paragraphs, and Peterson says this. He says, of all the historical figures that have ever been, Jesus Christ is the most admired, the most worshipped, the most written about, and the least followed. It seems to me that Jesus is coming to the same conclusion. We're told in Luke chapter 6, earlier in the chapter, that great crowds came. Because Jesus was healing them, all their diseases. He was casting out demons, setting people free spiritually from their bondage. He was teaching in an arresting way. And furthermore, to this crowd, he had preached this fabulous sermon with really three thrusts in it. At the beginning, if those of you who are here in July will remember, we said that Jesus reverses everything. We think that we're blessed if we have plenty of money, good health, we're happy, and we're accepted by our friends. Jesus turns everything on his head and says, blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you when nobody's speaking well about you. But woe to you when people speak well of you, and so on. He proclaims that, and everyone listens happily because it's so unusual. And then they go about seeking the blessing the same way that Jesus said was cursed, with wealth and pleasure and plenty of friends who think we're great. The second thrust was that we should love our enemies. Unlike the world, who hates their enemies and retaliates, we're the opposite. If you really want to get close to us, be our enemy. Because we have you especially in the bullseye that we're going to be loving toward you. That's what Jesus is saying his disciples are to be. And thirdly, we've seen in the text that he has even more radical ethics for us when he tells us that we're not to judge other people, that we're not to backbite, we're not to gossip, we're not to stab them in the back,
We are to take the log out of our own eye and be an expert on diagnosing ourselves and treating ourselves with all the curatives that we need spiritually before we go blasting other people away. Jesus gets to the end of the sermon and has this piercing question. Why do you call me your boss and you don't do what I say? Why do you call me the CEO of this operation? Why do you call me the king? Why do you call me the master? Why do you call me Lord? And you do not do what you say. It reminds me of me, especially when I was young. I heard this question a number of times. Why did you do that? Sandy, 4 years of age, why did you take your metal toy gun and hit your big sister on the back of the head with it? Ladies and gentlemen, there's no good answer to that. And I discovered if I tried to answer it as to why I really did it, I'm going to be in more trouble than I was if I just keep my mouth shut. I learned that at 4 years of age, 5 years of age. Sandy, why did you cut off your little sister's pigtails and make your mother cry? I have an answer for that. I'm not about to give it to my father. There is no reasonable answer to this. Why did you do that? And clip it off on the front as well. And my mother takes her little girl, 3 years old, to Sunday school and church with a bonnet on because she's so humiliated. 6 years of age. Sandy, why did you hop up on your mother's favorite piano, which she uses to rehearse before she goes and plays the church organ? Why did you hop up on that piano and walk across the keys so that none of them play? I don't know if you've ever been in this case. There's no good answer to that. I could say, well, I have such great respect for my mother and I want to be able to play just like she does, and so I played with my feet. That wouldn't have worked at all. I would have gotten the same spanking I got anyway. Basically, the only answer for those three questions my father asked me is the answer that my big brother gave me a long time ago about myself. I'm a stupid little idiot. And so I get to be old now. Not as old as some of the first graders think I am, but old. And I hear this voice, Sandy, why are you treating your enemies the way they treated you? Now, I learned a long time ago, you try to answer that question, you're going to be in more trouble than when you started. And we're just caught mute. Sandy, why did you talk behind that person's back and judge them instead of looking at your own behavior? Famous three words. I don't know. There's no good answer. And that's the whole point. The first point of this little communion homily is that this makes no sense at all. Why you would call him Lord and not do what he says. There are three types of rebels. There are the rebels who never have the privilege of even hearing another way except to be a rebel. Those are people who never heard the gospel, and there are 1.8 billion of them, and we're trying to do something about it. There's a second type of sinner who hears another way and says, I don't like that, and I don't believe it, I'm not going that way. That's fine, that makes perfect sense. She heard it, she says, I don't believe it, it's not attractive to me, I don't want anything to do with it, and she picks another boss. That's fine, that makes perfect sense, you can understand that. But there's a third type of rebel. It's the one that Jesus is addressing. They hear it, and they say, I believe it, and I am enthroning him, Jesus, as the Lord of my life. And then they go act like those other two groups of people. That makes no sense whatsoever. So the first thing we notice in our text, in verse 46, is that this kind of behavior makes no sense whatsoever. There's no answer for it, except I'm a stupid little idiot. I'm a sinner, and I live in a way sometimes that's contrary to my profession of faith, and it's awful, and I'm profoundly sorry. That's the only answer you can come up with. Now, verses 47 through 49, we come up with another problem with behaving like this. Not only does it not make any sense, it doesn't work. Jesus said, let me tell you what it's like.
It's like a person who hears this word of mine and puts it into practice is like a person who is an excellent builder. They don't build in a chintzy way. They don't try to shave off costs or expenses at the cost of the survival of the building. They dig down to bedrock. They get that building built with a good foundation. And so when the flood comes, the floodwaters rise up and start beating against that house, even in a hurricane. It survives because it's not just built on top of the ground. It has deep foundations which hold it in place. And likewise, those who hear my word, who profess that I'm the Lord, and who adopt a new way, who live my life, or rather who don't live my life, and who keep the old way, they're like people who don't dig down to bedrock. They're trying to save money. They're cheap. They're lazy. And they have other reasons we'll get into. But they just build that house right on a slab. Or maybe not even a slab, just right on the ground. Sure enough, flood waters come, take it right away. It's foolish. It doesn't work. What are the ways that we build foolishly? What are the ways that we've built our sort of spiritual house and it doesn't work? It doesn't have a foundation. It's not built on the rock of Christ. What are the ways that we do this? Well, you could quickly span and scan the Bible and come up with several categories. Let me just mention three of them. One way in which we build this house is that we hide when we get into trouble. We just hide. We want to pretend it doesn't happen. We're afraid. How do I know this? Because Adam did that. Adam and Eve did it. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were told not to do it. God told them what to do, and they didn't do it. He comes looking for them. Adam, where art thou? And Adam is hiding. Now, is that not the most foolish thing you've ever seen in your life? Hiding from, remember, omniscient God. That's being not just a little stupid idiot. That's being a big stupid idiot. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They hid. You can turn the pages and the chapters in your Bible, and you get up to King Saul. He was told to fight a war and to exercise God's judgment on some very rebellious people called the Amalekites, and to destroy them is God's act of judgment. And Saul thought he had a better idea. He thought he'd destroy everything that wasn't worth much, and he would save the fatted calves and the beautiful little lambs, and he would save the king, Agag. Samuel gets a word that Saul's done this, and he goes to Saul and says, Saul, what's wrong? And Saul says to Samuel, praise God, I've obeyed him. And Samuel says, then Saul, what is this bleating of sheep in my ear? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear? And here's the second strategy, the faulty house that collapses. Saul starts making excuses, and he says, oh, well, preacher, Samuel, let me tell you what we had in mind. We wanted to save these wonderful lambs, the unblemished ones, and the fattest calves of all, to offer them as sacrifices to the Lord God. And you remember what Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to disobey the Lord the way you have done it is equivalent to idolatry. You've chosen another God because you chose another way, no matter what you say. Making excuses and hiding. You also find the strategy of pretending. With people who hear the word of God, claim that Jesus is Lord, and then they pretend that they're taking his way, and they're really not. Classic example, Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They see Joseph, or his name is Barnabas, selling his property, giving it to the Lord. They must have noticed that they got a lot of kudos from the other church members. Whoa, man, you're really generous. So Ananias and Sapphira decide they're going to do the same thing. The only difference is, they'll hold back a little bit of that money. And they'll say that they've given all the proceeds to the Lord, but they'll keep a little bit of it themselves. After all, shoot, they liquidated their property. They're giving most of it to the Lord. What would be the complaint? The complaint is pretension. It's called hypocrisy. And as you know, they were both struck dead in the presence of God in the New Testament church for their hypocrisy. These are the kinds of strategies that we see. And in every case, you see what happens. Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, and because of what they did, and they're hiding from the Lord, we have all had to face death, and we will face death because of that. Massive destruction because of what they did. They thought they could hide. They thought they could do what they want to do and then hide from the Lord. Massive human destruction from that one act. From Saul, who thought he could make excuses and come up with some real quick answer because he's pretty fast on his feet. He thought he could make excuses and talk his way out of it. And what did he do? He was rejected as king. Rejected from the Lord. And Ananias and Sapphira, who thought they could fake it. They could fake the Lord. Were obviously struck dead and destroyed. And Jesus is saying it's always this way. That you can get a certain distance down the path. And then the Lord God, knowing everything, will bring it to the surface, and you will be, as it says here, completely destroyed. And the text, of course, is pleading with us, Jesus is pleading with us, to take the way of life and of success. And he says, success is that you endure when the flood comes. And if you build your life wisely, you hear the word, you profess him as Lord, and you take his way upon you, you will endure to eternity and through eternity. That when the floods come and the trials come, you'll make it. As some of you know, this past week, the officers were on retreat. And one of the joys of our officers' retreat is that the officers and their spouses, about two or three of them, will give their testimonies of just how they came to know Jesus Christ. And it's probably the most wonderful time of our retreat. And, you know, you hear a story about a woman who was 24 weeks pregnant and starting to have labor pains and goes into the hospital and she believes she's losing her baby right there. And what do? Well, if your house is not built very deeply, you start being terrified. And you start thinking life is over and you just want to end it all. And you get mad at God, maybe. You get mad at somebody else. But this woman just said, you know, Lord, you called upon Abraham to offer his son Isaac. And I want you to know, before I ever know the outcome of this situation, I offer my child to you. He's yours. And the peace that passes all understanding guarded her heart and her mind in Christ Jesus. Now, thankfully, the child was fine and is growing among us today. Another officer who became a believer, their marriage was falling apart. He actually left his wife, went to a motel room. And he turned, flicks on the TV, and there's Adrian Rogers talking about husbands and marriage. He turns off the TV, gets his bags packed, and goes back home. Been there ever since. And delightful children, been reared in their family, and so on. Another woman who faced tremendous abandonment as a child, and then later on in a marriage that fell apart. And through all this pain and agony, simply finding the Lord is sufficient for all of her needs. And one of you in grade school who comes up to me recently and says, well, I've been away at camp for so many weeks. And I said, well, did you miss home? Well, you know what, she says? I found that when you miss your parents, you just trust the Lord more. That's a house built on the rock. That's a house that endures with the floods and the torrents and the earthquakes that come. And as we've seen just this past year, with an earthquake that hits China and one hits California, one takes 70,000 lives and one they lose nobody. Why? Because the houses were built differently. They were built to a different code. And ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus is saying is that his people's lives are built to a different code. You say, well, does anyone obey him perfectly? No. Well, then aren't we all hypocrites? No. Because those who know him on the way know that they fail. That they hit their big sister over the back of the head with a metal gun. They cut off their little sister's pigtails and walk on their mama's piano. They know they do all these things, and they come to the Lord and say, Lord, that we don't say I'm a stupid little idiot, because we're not. We're little rebels. And I've been one. And the non-hypocritical person who has a deep foundation comes and discloses their heart to the Lord and comes to this table because we need him, because we have surrendered our own right to be accepted by him as we are. We need acceptance based upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness given to us through faith. And that's the reason we come. And that is building your life on the rock. And you walk away from this room having communed at this table, and you're able to say, Lord, now you help me. I know I'm forgiven my sins, but I want to walk on the way. Help me walk on the way, because everything in my flesh wants to go off the way and take another way. Lord, you get me back on the path. And ladies and gentlemen, this is not something you do monthly or weekly or daily or hour by hour. You do it as a lifestyle, moment after moment after moment, continually appropriating his forgiveness and his power to live a new life on the way. That's the one who hears his word, who calls him Lord, and puts into practice what he says. Ladies and gentlemen, now we bid you come. Come with your tithes and offerings to give tribute to this Lord Jesus Christ, who is enthroned above the heavens at the right hand of the Father, and who lives among his people and dwells in our hearts. We bid you come and give a tribute to him. But above all the tribute that we give him, the most important tribute is that we give him our very selves. Your life, your heart, your affections, your hopes, your dreams. Would you come? And as we draw near to the table of the Lord, let us come by giving to him that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Let us now present our offerings to the Lord. Amen.